This is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, a time set aside on the Christian calendar when Christians all around the world take extra time to focus on those final events of Jesus' life, those events that lead up to his crucifixion on Friday, the silence of God on Saturday, and then the resurrection on Sunday. And what I thought I'd do this morning to help us all prepare for the week ahead and to prepare for our Easter celebration next week, which, by the way, remember, three services, 8:30, 9:45, 11 o'clock. I want to walk you through it to prepare for that this coming week. I want to walk you through one of the oldest stories in the Bible. A story that I think will help us as we reflect on what it means to worship and imitate and pledge our allegiance, put our trust in a crucified Christ. This is an ancient story set in a time that dates somewhere around 2,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 1, which is page 402 in one of those brown Bibles you may have picked up on your way into the room. I'm going to read some of Job, not all of it. It's too long to read even half of it today, but I want to read the opening scenes of Job that set the context for us. It says, beginning in Job 1, verse 1, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Pay special attention to these opening verses. They give some very important details about Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays. They would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of fasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified, and early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Job was a righteous man. Not sort of righteous, not righteous compared to everybody else. He was deeply righteous. He was consumed with doing the right thing. He was righteous and he was rich. He feared the Lord. The book of Proverbs would say that he was wise because he feared the Lord. He was the greatest man in all the land. He was a role model. Fathers would say to their sons, pay attention to Job. Pattern your life after Job. In him, you will find no fault. That's the kind of man Job was, according to the first few verses of the story. And we keep reading, and the scene shifts now, verse 6. To the throne room of God. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, which also could be translated the accuser or the adversary, Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land? But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself do not lay a finger. We have this conversation between God and Satan about Job. And it's not Satan who brings Job up. That troubles me just a little bit. It's God. Have you considered Job? He's the ultimate, the consummate human being. He is faithful. He's the best one I have. And Satan says, well, of course he's faithful. Of course he loves you. Of course he praises you. Of course he tries to do the right thing. You have protected him. You have set everything up in his favor. He has everything he wants. He would be a fool not to be faithful to you. But take away all the stuff you've given him. Take away all those blessings, and then let's see how faithful he is. And God says, okay, I'll take that wager. You just can't touch his body. Don't bring physical harm to him, but everything else he has is yours. And then beginning in verse 13, we read that Job's life is then enveloped in chaos. One disaster, one tragedy after another, wave after wave of trouble washes up on Job's shore. He loses his wealth. He loses his children, two signs in the ancient world of God's blessing. Satan takes everything away from him except his health. And in verse 20, chapter 1, this is what Job says. This is what he does. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then the storyteller says, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job passed the first test. It was all taken away from him, and still he says, I will praise the Lord. I will trust the Lord. He does not curse God. He does not sin against the Lord. And so then we have the second scene back in God's throne room in Job chapter 2. The angels come back in. The accuser is there as well. And once again, God mentions Job's name to Satan. One of my big takeaways from the first two chapters of Job is this: don't be too righteous. You don't want to be so righteous that God holds you up as an example. Sometimes it's okay to be average, and maybe in this instance, it's good just to be an average faithful person. Don't be exceptionally faithful, because once again, the Lord says, have you considered Job? You tried him. He passed the test. He really is that faithful. And says, yeah, let me touch his body. Let me take away his health, and then we'll see how faithful he is. And the Lord says, okay, you just can't kill him. And so Satan takes away Job's health. He's covered with sores. Now he's lost his health, his wealth, and his children. The three signs in the ancient world that you were blessed by God, and he's lost all three of them. How will he respond? We read in chapter 2, verse 9, his wife, whose grief and pain and suffering is never mentioned, she's not the point of the story, she says to her husband, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Get it over with. He's abandoned you. He's betrayed you. He's not faithful to you. Why are you faithful to him? And Job replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And again, the storyteller wants us to make sure we see, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, at this point, the end of chapter 2, three of Job's friends show up: Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. And they're pretty good friends. We know this because they sit with Job in his suffering for 7 days and seven nights in silence. They say nothing, they do nothing. They just show up and are present with their suffering friend for 7 days. That's a fairly impressive show of friendship. But then in chapter 3, there's a turn in the story. Instead of being part action, part dialogue, now the rest of Job, except for the very end, it's mostly dialogue, mostly poetic declaration, lots of poetry, lots of Shakespearean-type language. It's going to be one character talking to another character in cycles throughout the rest of the book. So in chapter 3, after 7 days of silence, Job finally speaks. And if you read chapter 3, you'll see he still doesn't curse God. You might say he comes close, but he doesn't go all the way. He doesn't curse God. What he does is curse his life. He curses the day he was born. He's absolutely miserable. And in his pain and his suffering and his misery, when he looks back on all the things that have happened in his life, he can now say, I wish it had never happened. None of what had happened previously is worth what I'm going through right now. I wish I had never been born. That's his complaint. It's a justified lament. Given how my life has turned out, I wish it had never happened. And his three friends, who have been sitting with him all this time and are now listening to what he's saying, they feel compelled to respond to Job's complaint. And they're really good friends to Job when they're silent. Not so much when they start talking, because they become a burden to him. What they have to say to him, what they encourage him to do, the word of counsel and instruction they give to him, it's a burden, not a blessing. And they all take their turn speaking to Job, and they all essentially say the same thing. It just becomes more and more forceful as you go through the book of Job, but they all essentially say the same thing to Job. And their message to Job can be summarized in what Eliphaz says in chapter 4, verse 7 and 9 through 9. Eliphaz says, now to Job, consider now, Job, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish, at the blast of his anger they are no more. Eliphaz says to Job, Job, you reap what you sow. And that is good old-fashioned, traditional, orthodox wisdom theology. The kind of theology we ran into in the book of Proverbs over and over and over again. You reap what you sow. That's the way God has set up the world. That's the way God's world works. God blesses the righteous. God punishes the wicked. If you live your life according to the principles of wisdom, good things will happen to you. If you are a fool, if you sin, if you reject the Lord, then you are going to suffer. You are going to be punished. And this is what Job's friends keep trying to say to him over and over and over again. Stop complaining about your life. Stop complaining about how bad things are for you now. Stop wondering why you're suffering and just admit you sinned. You did something wrong. You made the Lord mad, and he's punishing you. And instead of complaining about your life, why don't you repent? Why don't you fess up so that the Lord will stop punishing you? And Job never wavers in his response. He categorically rejects their counsel. He says over and over and over again, guys, trust me, I haven't sinned. I've done nothing wrong. I have done nothing to deserve this. I am innocent. And they go back and forth in Job for over 30 chapters. They keep saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. He keeps saying, no, I'm innocent. I've done nothing to deserve this kind of suffering. And finally, he reaches a breaking point. And he challenges the Lord. He says, I want to believe that God is just, that God is righteous, but I cannot understand or explain why I'm suffering. And I really don't want to believe that God is somehow unjust, that God is treating me unfairly. And so finally he says, what I would really like to have happen is I would like for the Lord to explain my suffering to me. I believe as a righteous, faithful, innocent human being, I believe the Lord owes me an explanation for my suffering. This is how he says it in Job 31:35. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. This is legal language, like a lawsuit against the Lord. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. In other words, if I've done something wrong, I believe the Lord should tell me what it is. And if I haven't, then I believe the Lord should explain to me why I'm suffering. And it's at this point in the story a fourth friend shows up. He's younger than the other three. His name is Elihu, and oh, he can't stand the fact that Job would dare challenge God. How dare you? You are nothing to God, he says. And then he reiterates the three friends' position. You're guilty of some sin. Repent. But he does it with even greater force that's powered by youthful arrogance and idealism. You know how sometimes the young have it all figured out? Well, Elihu has it all figured out. He's disappointed in his three friends who haven't been able to convince Job of his sin, and he's certainly disappointed in Job, who used to be a righteous man, but now obviously has lost his way. Then in chapter 38, God does Job the honor of showing up to respond to his challenge. And as you know, Job gets more than he bargained or asked for. Because the Lord asked Job a series of questions. There's two separate speeches, but it's just really one long litany of questions. Question after question after question for Job. God responds to Job's question, why is this happening to me, with a bunch of questions of his own. And we can summarize these three questions for Job. Boil them down into three main questions. God has three questions for Job. Were you there, Job, when I created the world, when I created everything that is? Were you there at the very beginning? Did you see how it all came about? Were you a part of this vast mystery that is creation itself? And of course, the answer is, Job doesn't have to answer, but the answer is, no, I wasn't there. I hadn't been created yet. I wasn't a witness. The second question is, are you able, Job? Are you able to do what I do, to know what I know, to see what I see, to manage what I manage? Are you able to hold the complexity of creation together in such a way that it doesn't completely explode? Can you hold this world together the way I am, Job? And of course, the answer from Job implies he doesn't have to say, no, I'm not able to do that. And so then finally, the third question is, then who are you, Job? It's a strong question, a strong challenge. Who are you if you weren't there and you're not able, and you don't have the capacity, who are you to question the way I'm running the world? And of course, the answer from Job is I'm a human being. I'm not a creator, I'm a creature. I'm a human being, and I am totally dependent on the Creator for everything I have. So finally, Job 42, Job responds to what the Lord has told him. Job replied to the Lord, verse 1, I know, Lord, that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Job says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job says, I get it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for asking, for demanding an explanation. I'm sorry. I realize I can't understand it. I am not capable. I was not there. You are God, and I am not. And Lord, I accept your response. God's questions to Job remind him of his creatureliness. Now, there is a high degree of respect paid to Job in the very fact that God would speak to Job and even respond. Elihu said, you don't even deserve a response. Well, God says, yes, he does, but here it is. Can you handle the truth? And he reminds Job of his creatureliness. He reminds Job of the limits of human wisdom. Job cannot comprehend the mysteries of the universe. He cannot comprehend, he cannot handle the truth about God's mysterious ways, including why God would allow the most righteous man in the land to suffer what he suffered. It seems behind this interaction with Job and God, God is saying, Job, if I told you why this was happening, you still wouldn't be able to handle it and it would not help. And so Job says, okay, enough is enough. I'm not capable. This is essentially the message of the classic movie, Bruce Almighty. Remember that one back when Jim Carrey was only sort of crazy? There's a lot of silliness in that movie, but wrapped up in all that silliness is this profound message about we're not God. And we are ill-equipped to be God or to play God in this world. We think we know the way the world should work. We have our own assessment of what's fair and just and right. We think we know who God should bless and who God should punish. We think we know which prayers should be answered, ours, and which prayers should be ignored, theirs. But if God were to hand over his throne to us and say, here, you manage the world for a while. The movie says, and I think it's absolutely right, the movie says we would mess things up in no time flat. Because we are ill-equipped. God is God, and we are not. Well, Job is satisfied with God's response. Even though he doesn't get an answer to his question, why has all of this happened to me? He never, in the story, he's never told about the conversation between God and Satan. He never gets an answer. We know it as readers, but Job didn't know it, and he was already dead by the time the book came out, so he didn't get to find out how it all happened. But he's satisfied with the explanation that God says, I'm not going to tell you why, but I will give you myself. He finds satisfaction in the very presence of God. Notice that verse 5 in chapter 42. Job says, my ears had heard of you. I'd heard about you. We talked about you in Bible class all the time. Heard a lot of sermons where preachers would tell me about you. My friends love to talk about you. I'd heard about you, but now I've seen you. I've seen you in the storm. I've seen you in the whirlwind. And that is enough, Job says. Having seen you, I retract my challenge. So when it's all said and done, Job is back to where he was at the beginning of the story. He's still trusting the Lord. Not because of all the good things God has done for him, but because of who God is. Job says, I trust the Lord. And he was righteous at the beginning of the story, and he's righteous at the end of the story. He feared the Lord at the beginning of the story, and he still fears the Lord at the end of the story because he still acknowledges God is God and I am not. And then to make sure there is no doubt, in the last part of chapter 42, God vindicates Job and rebukes Job's friends. Job is righteous and they are not. Job is not equipped to pass judgment on the way God is running the world. Who is? But God also says Job's friends are not equipped to pass judgment on Job's life. And they are not capable and qualified to explain God to Job. And God says to Job's friends, you have spoken like fools. You think you know me, you think you understand me, you think you know the way the world works, you think you know what I'm doing in a given situation, and you are fools. And then God says, you need to repent, offer a sacrifice, and ask your buddy Job to pray for you because he's righteous, and I'll listen to his prayer because he's spoken the truth about me. It's a key point in the story. Yeah, Job pushes it. Job challenges. Job questions. But at the very end of the story, the Lord affirms he's done nothing wrong. He has not spoken falsely. He has told the truth. And I honor Job's trust. And then the story ends finally with God restoring all that Job had lost. He gets his health back. He gets his wealth back. He has more kids. Now, the way the story ends is trouble for some readers because it seems too good to be true, too much like a fairy tale, too neat and tidy. And maybe it is. Or maybe it reinforces one of the main points of the story. And that is Job was righteous, not because of all the good things the Lord did for him. Job was righteous because he trusted the Lord in all things, when he had a lot and when he had nothing. He trusted the Lord no matter what. And in the end, that's the kind of faith, the kind of trust that God has promised to bless. And it may be the very end of the story before the blessing finally comes, but the message of Scripture is trust me, trust me, trust me, and ultimately I will not let you down. Or maybe the ending of the story reinforces another one of the main points, and that's simply this. Who are we to pass judgment on how God chooses to bless Job? How God chooses to bring Job's story to a close? Who are we to pass judgment on the kind of story God tells and the way God chooses to end his story? Have we learned nothing from Job's friends? Now, what does all of this have to do with Holy Week, especially the crucifixion of Christ? Well, at its heart, Job is a story about the limits of human wisdom. It's a story that warns us of the danger of thinking we have God and the way God works in the world all figured out. It's a speed bump designed to keep us from using conventional, traditional wisdom to put God in a box or to pass judgment on why someone else is suffering. In other words, the story of Job helps prepare us to receive the message of the cross. So imagine we're all walking around Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the day before Passover. And as we're walking around the outskirts of Jerusalem, we come upon a crowd gathered around a man hanging from a cross. And the crowd is shouting insults, mocking the one who's being crucified. We don't know who he is, and we don't know why the crowd is there. But as we gaze upon this scene, one of the most logical questions for us to ask is, I wonder what he did wrong. He must have really messed up. The Lord must be punishing him. He must have done something really, really, really bad to get himself crucified. Because only the dregs of society, only the most heinous of criminals, only the worst of sinners were worthy of crucifixion. Crucifixion was the ultimate sign of God's rejection, the ultimate sign of being judged by a God who blesses the righteous and curses the wicked. And as we gaze upon that grotesque scene, it would never occur to us that the crucified one, the one crying out in anguish, the one the crowd has gathered around to judge, it would never occur to us that he is the most righteous human being to ever live. If you want to launch a revolution that turns the world upside down, if you want to tell a story that inspires people to change their lives, if you want to show people what God, the God you've heard about, if you want to show people what God is really like, the last thing we would ever consider doing is putting God on a cross, making the hero of our story, making the leader of our revolution, the very embodiment of God. Last thing we would consider doing is crucifying him on a Roman cross, a grotesque, degrading, dehumanizing way to die. And if someone were to come up to us and suggest this is exactly what is happening in the crucifixion of Jesus, that is God in Christ dying on a cross, this is the beginning of a revolution, this is the beginning of a movement that will change history, we would surely argue with this madman and say he's speaking nonsense. Because this is not the way you change the world. This is not the way you make a difference. This is not the way you overcome evil. This is not the way you give people hope. We all know how God works. We all know how God gets things done in the world. He does it through the powerful. He does it through the wealthy. He does it through the educated. He does it through the connected. He does it through those who know how to get things done and can make things happen. And a crucified Lord is nonsense. God on the cross is ridiculous. It's foolishness. And if we were to say that, we would be right. It is complete and utter foolishness. But it is the foolishness of God. Which in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, when speaking about the cross, the crucified Christ, he says this, "For the foolishness of God," in verse 25, "is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." There is some kind of deep wisdom, God's wisdom at work in the suffering of Christ that is beyond human comprehension to understand. There is something that the crucifixion of Christ lets loose in the world, initiates, catalyzes, that we are not able to comprehend. It is the foolishness of God that is wiser than anything we can come up with. When Job is confronted with chaos, suffering, misery, pain, he takes comfort in the vision of God who comes to him in a whirlwind. And this week, as we confront the chaos in our world, which we cannot fix, as we contemplate our own suffering or the suffering of those we love and care for, as we reflect on the disappointments and the disillusionment we feel because life is simply not turning out the way we thought it would, can we take comfort in the God who comes to us, not in a whirlwind, but on a cross? Can we find comfort in a God who shows up not to explain our pain or our suffering or why bad things happen to good people, but who shows up to suffer with us on the cross? Can we find comfort in that kind of Lord, that kind of God, that kind of logic, that kind of wisdom? Can we take comfort in a God who suffers with us and shows us that no matter how bad things become, and they can become really bad, really, really, really bad, no matter how bad things are or how bad they become, beyond the shame and the pain of the cross, there is still resurrection. this week. May God give us eyes to see. What some would consider to be a fairy tale is actually the main point of the story. It's the foolishness of the cross that reveals the faithfulness of God, who did more than just show up and ask questions in Christ. He showed up and died with us and for us. May we all have the eyes this Holy Week to see a vision of the God who appears to us on a cross. Let's stand and sing.